If I had all the money in the world, I would have made Mount Rushmore bigger. Have any of you visited Mount Rushmore? Yes, some of you may have. The picture does not do it justice. In fact, it's much smaller than the picture represents, if you've ever been up close to it. It's quite small. And we have four presidents up there. Now, who's that? That is the 67th president of the... This is young Andrew Saunders on our way to visit the Black Hills. And he has a birthday coming up on Monday. Happy birthday, son. I love you. The sermon for today is called, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And that is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the balloons were inflated with helium. The banner was set up. And they waited all day and they counted down 999,994. So they prepared and they knew that the next customer that would come in would be the millionth customer to their store. And when she walked in, a band started to play and a dignified executive pinned an orchid on her crisp $100 bill was handed to her, congratulating her. She was the store's millionth customer, and as the television cameras were focused on her for a live interview, the reporter asked, "What brings you into the store today?" And the lady says, "Where is the complaint department?" She had come to the store to complain and ends up getting the benefit and bonus and blessing of all of that. Do you think she had any complaints about that again? That little anecdote shows us that we are not hypothetically going to have conflict. We are going to have conflict in our lives. We are going to be slighted by others. We are going to be misunderstood. We're going to be misrepresented. And unfair circumstances will befall us. And in the process of reconciliation, and this particular counselor asks the question, what has this dispute done to your spirit? That's very hard to quantify. After coming through the whole process, agreeing to a resolution, there still isn't peace in your soul. Because maybe you've just compromised and you've just yielded in order to avoid the headache. The impact of conflict is not only external, but deeply internal. It causes trauma and lasting damage, even when there has been no physical violence. And the picture just goes to emphasize what we all experience, either in our work situations, in our home situations, and in our individual hearts and minds and lives. And so this passage from Romans 12 today is the Apostle Paul heavily quoting from the wisdom of Solomon. You'll see that there are three key proverbs that Paul emphasizes here. And the core message of the whole chapter is the challenge for Christians to be living sacrifices. And that's a great challenge to us as human beings, because naturally strive for the self, the preservation of ourselves, the preservation of our egos, our skin, our reputations. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, the bar is set pretty high. Present yourselves and your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And so within this context that he quotes the Proverbs, and he says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Isn't that incredible language? It expands upon what Paul is talking about here in this context of Romans 12. There's another verse that he uses. Thus, I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. If that were the case with all of us, we wouldn't be surviving on Judgment Day. Let me tell you what that is. Okay? And here's another one for Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's very cryptic, because never the last time that I had heaped burning coals on my head, my hair was longer and less singed, and I didn't have a tin umbrella to... What does it mean, heap burning coals on someone's head? And the Bible commentary expands on this, because let's say that you are nice to your enemies. They may just see you as a doormat and continue to walk all over you. In all reality, our material kindness to an enemy by seeking them out when they should really come to us for a reconciliation may bring upon their head fires of repentance and sorrow for sin that will burn up all the ill will and make us good friends and fellow servants of the Lord. Turnabout of cultural values. Wouldn't you agree? And in this passage in Romans 12, it's divine retribution that Paul is saying here in verse 19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Did you know that one of the names of God is the Lord God of vengeance? Psalms 94, verse 1. The song, the hymn begins, El Naganot Jehovah, the Lord God of vengeance. It challenges us in our understanding of the character of God. The concept of divine vengeance must be understood in the light of Old Testament teaching about the holiness and justice of God and its effect on man as a sinner. Think of the convicting power of the cross of Calvary on a sinner. That's the concept that Paul urges to heap burning coals on someone's head. Christian theology, such as God of vengeance, will be labeled unchristian and unethical, understood in the full orb of biblical revelation, balanced as it is by the mercy of God. Divine vengeance is seen to be a necessary aspect of the history of redemption. Don't we long for vengeance? Don't the saints in Revelation cry out, "How long? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our souls?" Look at the most sold movie. I don't know how to say it. The highest grossing movie of all time. Guess what? Called Avenger. Endgame. And so we understand this idea of vengeance. We understand the idea of justice, and we know it as a principle of lex talionis, the principle of retributive justice expressed in the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What Gandhi said about that was that an eye for an eye will only make the whole world what? Blind. You all know that exactly. Just like the banana in the village. So here's a case study in conflict management. And in the end, it was resolved, but it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The story of David and Goliath is known throughout the world, especially the Christian world. But look here, particularly at verses 44 and 45 of 1 Samuel 17. The context is that Saul is the king of Israel, Samuel is the prophet, and the Philistines have presented the champion and challenged Israel to come forth with a comparable champion, which should have been King Saul because it was head and shoulders above the rest. And even when David came forward and tried to put on Saul's armor, we get the concept of fighting in your own armor. Philistine approaches David. He's mocking and wondering, you're coming at me with these little sticks, verse 44 and 45. Look at how David is trusting in the Lord. Goliath also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you," what? "In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." That was David's response to conflict resolution. The name of the Lord. Remembering that he has a name that is God of vengeance. In Deuteronomy 32, he explicitly states this through Moses to the people. "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." The Bible balances the fury of God's vengeance against the sinner with the greatness of his mercy on those whom he redeems from sin. God's vengeance must never be viewed apart from his purpose to show what? And that's why in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." He is not only the God of wrath, but must be the God of wrath in order for his mercy to have meaning. So when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," he can be trusted ultimately to know ultimately what will be right. The ancient Hebrews, like many modern Christians, misapplied the doctrine of divine vengeance and used it as an excuse for harboring vengeful feelings against each other. And so the concept of a grudge. There is no room for grudges within the Sermon on the Mount. You could ask, in the life of Jesus, examining his character, would he have means for a grudge? His favorite disciple denied ever knowing him. The town in which he was grown up in and matriculated wanted to throw him off of the cliff. If anyone is going to abide by the lex talionis, retributive justice, Jesus surely had means. But look at what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, the inaugural address, as some scholars have said. He is turning upside down the economy and the relationships. He says, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 43. In fact, he starts in verse 38 with, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." You see that same concept in Romans 12. Do good to those who do you evil. Now watch here in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and" what? "Hate your" — what did I say? Right. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love the enemies. And even pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Sons and daughters. "For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." That just doesn't seem to be fair, does it? Remember David and the story of Nabal, and how David protected the flocks of Nabal? And Abigail went out and made peace with David. What did the soldiers want to do? They wanted to basically raise Nabal's farm and ranch. But David said, "No, God will avenge me." When David heard the tidings of the death of Nabal, he gave thanks that God had taken vengeance into his own hands. He had been restrained from evil, and the Lord had returned the wickedness of the wicked upon his own head. In this dealing of God with Nabal and David, men may be encouraged to put their cases into the hands of God, for in his own good time he will settle. He will set matters right. He will set matters right. That's from Signs of the Times, October 26, 1888 was the context for that. Our church basically had a schism at that time, if you're familiar with that Adventist history. There is a time in which we can make peace. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And in this passage in Romans 12, Paul urges us, so far as it is possible, to be at peace. Verse 18, Romans 12, 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all." And I want to, with this next content of theory here, show you some practical ways in which peace can be experienced. Let me put it that way. Let me just put it that way. So it is not a matter of if a family or a community will encounter conflict, but when they do encounter conflict, how do we react? And here, first off, are some destructive responses to conflict. These are maybe some ways in which you have witnessed people or you yourself have responded to conflict, especially if the conflict or the issue surprised you when someone brings it to you that you have never thought of it before. You might be blindsided by a concern, just like that millionth customer blindsided the TV cameras with the complaint. And so the first is displacement. This is where someone angered or disturbed by another conveniently vents frustration on a third person of the family. And how many of you have ever realized yourself that you're a victim of that? Someone's just angry at someone else, and so they're taking it out on me. Yeah? That happens. That's displacement. That is a destructive response to conflict. Secondly, we have what's called disengagement. Family members avoid conflict by sidestepping sensitive and controversial issues. Can that be sustained indefinitely? Not indefinitely. Oh, yes, it can. We're getting some responses. Like ships that pass in the night, right? They just send the signal, I'm fine, you're fine, yeah, I'm fine, good. Back to port. Oh, by the way, if you had ordered a Bentley recently, it may be adrift in the ocean. Did you hear that story? A ship carrying luxury vehicles from Europe to New York caught fire, and the crew was abandoned, and the ship was set adrift with the Porsches and Bentleys and everything. And some of the owners were getting emails from the dealership. Your shipment may be delayed. Unforeseen delay. Can you imagine? Disengagement. This is a real thing. And sometimes, and as we look at it, it is a way to manage conflict rather than resolve conflict. And then disqualification. That's a quick discounting of one's angry reaction. And you've heard that phrase before. You're overreacting. That's called a disqualification or a discounting of someone's feelings. What you're doing is you're actually invalidating that person's concerns when you disqualify them. And this picture kind of summarizes conflict in a nutshell. Because you have the above surface tension that is tangible and real and sometimes manifests in outblown argument. And then you have those, there's the elephant, obviously, in the boat, right? Not the elephant in the room, but the elephant in the boat. That's the issue, right? And it's on the other side. And then there's, ooh, look, a conflict. People racing to it, like a dumpster fire, right? Let's go and let's... When I was in public school, there would be the sixth period, because at lunchtime, some type of a conflict had broken out and two people were going to duke it out. And if you got the scoop and if you know where it was going to be, you get a good front row seat. And those are those people in the boat. Ooh, look, a conflict, right? And those, we do that at football games, baseball games, wherever we are at to witness competition, we are like those bloodthirsty people in the boat. But look below, the iceberg usually has more mass below, and usually it's just a couple of individuals who are murmuring, or there's a group, and so we can have individual conflict between persons. We can have intra-group conflict inside of a group. We can have inter-group conflict where there's a group that's taken aside, like in the village, and they've got polar opposites. But there are constructive ways to try to sink the iceberg. You can acknowledge the conflict, number one. Acknowledge the issue. Realize that the one issue is the starting point to resolve the conflict. And a lot of times, when we pick something, we haul this whole other bag of stuff in. When the issue has arrived, we say, oh yeah, but there's all of this over here. And that just is a barrier to resolving the thing. But then we can try to resolve the conflict. That's the second part. And we need to understand what the certain stages of conflict are. Because family life and church life and community life is too complex to be understood in a neat cause and effect terms. And the more mature we get, we understand that our memories are so good. Sometimes we forget some of the things that we've done in the past weekend, but we remember what someone said in that one particular time. So there is a prior conditions stage. That is the community culture prior to an issue that arises. Then there's the frustration, or there's the awareness stage. That's when someone comes to realize that satisfaction of some need or concern is being blocked by someone else. And this was the case when Jesus tried to raise the awareness in the temple of what was happening. He said, "You've made my Father's house a den of what? A den of thieves, a den of robbers." Jesus was disrupting what was happening because he saw that it was not right. And then you have the conflict stage. That's a series of verbal and non-verbal messages that are exchanged. That's sometimes the climax or the first peak in a number of peaks or summits along the continuum. And then you reach either solution or non-solution stage. I know this is a lot of theory here. I can send this to you to process through. But you either have an issue that is either resolved or there is an impasse and an agreement to disagree. Next, there's the follow-up stage, and that is the conflict re-erupts or hurt feelings and grudges develop. And if nothing's done, that will just continue on down and dissolve the relationship, or you resolve it. And the conflict no longer affects the family system. Now, what is your response to the conflict? Do you always respond exactly the same to every conflict? And I would propose that not every situation needs to have every answer consistent the same time. Here's a way to elaborate on that. So the two things that mark high-functioning styles of conflict management are assertiveness and cooperation. Assertiveness and cooperation. And that's why you see that on the sides here. You see cooperativeness going up this side, and you see assertiveness going underneath me here. There are five individual styles of managing conflict. And in this diagram, you want to get from the lower left-hand side to the upper right-hand side, and around the quadrants and in the middle are the five different styles. The winners have high assertiveness and high concern for self, but low concern for others. So if someone just simply wants to win after a conflict, they will stomp all over the withdrawers and the yielders and the compromisers. And when only if all of their terms are met, they seek resolution. The withdrawers, those people, they have low assertiveness and low concern for themselves and others and relationships. Turtles would be a good metaphor for someone like that. Or a shrinking violet, maybe another simile to something like that. The withdrawers. You're going to win in certain circumstances. You're going to withdraw in other circumstances. Sometimes you're going to compromise. And you're going to have a moderate level of concern for self and others and relationships, and try to find as much middle ground as possible. That's why you see the compromisers right in the middle there. Yielders have a high concern for others, but a low concern for themselves. And so yielders will be over here on the high cooperation side, but they will not show their assertiveness when they do it. And so they'll just be yes, yes, whatever happens, happens. That's how they handle conflict. Resolvers, up in the upper quadrant there, they are high in assertiveness and high in cooperation, and they have a high concern for others, a high concern for themselves, and a high concern for the relationship. Blessed are the peacemakers. You won't always be a resolver. You won't always be a withdrawer or a yielder or a compromiser. During his earthly ministry, Jesus elicited strong reactions. To those who reacted against him, such as scribes, priests, and Pharisees, Jesus assumed a confrontive style. Toward those who reacted positively, he assumed a collaborative style, which can best be seen in his long-term commitment to the disciples. In general, family systems benefit from having at least one resolver around who will see to it that conflicts are not swept under the rug. You may all have that someone in your family who doesn't want to eat a bite of food until everyone has held hands around the table and said grace. Have you anyone in their family like that? And they'll see to it that the two people are arguing to make sure they hold hands. The resolver is often very intense in working through conflicts and will be frustrated when others do not cooperate or have the same amount of determination to settle things. This happens in families. It happens in communities, churches, schools, workplaces. So I'm hoping that an awareness of these types of things will help you relate. Now, there are certain family styles, such as what's mentioned. There's the disengaged family. There are rigid families who always have to handle it a certain way. There are chaotic families, like our house, a little bit. There are moderately adaptable families, and they are characterized by compromise and collaboration and are the most successful in balancing the needs of individual family members with the needs of the family as a whole. Healthy families also have the combined strengths of flexibility, structure, separateness and connectedness, as well as open and clear channels of communication that permit them to alter their approach to fit the situation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. The heart that is in harmony with God is a partaker of the peace of heaven and will diffuse its blessed influence on all around. The spirit of peace will rest like dew upon hearts weary and troubled with worldly strife. Can you imagine the emotions that were going through the heart and mind of Jesus as he stood for the rioters? He stood there innocent. They were bringing a complaint against him. And in that moment, in that time and that hour, he displayed yielding. But in Eden, he was assertive. In Egypt, he waited until the time was right. In Canaan, he confronted the rebellious spies. In Jerusalem and Damascus, he cooperated with the prophets and the kings who would listen. In Babylon, he resolved to send Nebuchadnezzar to destroy David's city. Back in Jerusalem, he withdrew as the priests and leaders formed a new temple economy. In Jesus' time, when he was in Jerusalem and Nazareth, he withdrew at times with his disciples, for his hour was not yet come. At Calvary, he yielded up his spirit to his Father. In resurrection, he declared victory as a winner. That victory is ours today. When we say vengeance is his, we're claiming Jesus' resurrection for our lives. In prophecy, he is the Lord God of vengeance, and he will repay. This must be our confidence. That's the kind of confidence that Fanny Crosby had. You see, when she was an infant, she developed a sty in her eye, and a doctor came with a poultice that was so harmful that she was blinded at 6 weeks old. And she was asked, and there was one preacher who sympathetically remarked, I think it's a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts on you. And Fanny replied, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I should be born blind? Why? Why, Fanny? Why would you want to be born blind instead of injured to blindness? Fanny answered, because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. She wasn't thinking of the doctor who should be avenged. She wasn't thinking of what ifs, what could have been, this cause promoted this effect. And she was thinking about Jesus Christ in heaven. And that leads me to the appeal text And we'll close and sing our final hymn, Isaiah chapter 61. These are the comforting passages in Isaiah. This is the passage that Jesus read from when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. And notice, the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." I want you to pray this prayer. This is a prayer. If you would like to be a peacemaker in your home or be a resolver in your relationships, in your school, your church, your community, pray this prayer. Ask God to fulfill this so that the Spirit of the Lord can be upon us, because the Lord has anointed us to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent us to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we proclaim Jesus' second coming. And when he comes and that glory is revealed, vengeance will be his. And the appeal of the saints on the altar will be answered. The blood even of righteous Abel will be answered. Verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called, Sacramento Academy students should know this one, this is their verse on the back of their chapel, they shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.